Okay, so how do people typically respond to criticism? Not you, people, those people, right? So you're not outing yourself here necessarily. How do people typically respond to accurate criticism? Defensiveness. Why do you say that? What else? Angry. Mm-hmm. What else? Embarrassment. Yep. Stop reading my sermon notes or my diary. One of the two. What else? How else do the what? Counter criticism. Yes. Which is defensive, right? Like, well, you know, right? Yeah. Counter criticism. Anything else? Gaslighting. Oh, that's good. Gaslighting doesn't even exist. It's all in your head. That's hilarious. Yeah, they'll gaslight, right? So they say, hey, you know, there's a problem that you're having here, and then you gaslight them by trying to convince them that they're actually the problem. They're causing the problem. You're fine. You're as pure as the wind-driven snow. It's them. They're the problem, right? Yeah, that's difficult. Anything else you guys can think of? Silence. Oh, yeah. That's not fun. Yeah, just cut you off. Avoidance, right? It's like that, right? Like, oh, you know, Patty's like, hey, you know, Pastor, you do this weird thing up there when you're preaching, and then I just stop talking to Patty forever, right? Because I'm like, well, you're going to criticize me. Let's see what we got up here on Facebook. Most people take offense, says Mike. Mm-hmm. Deborah says anger, yeah. Jackie, good morning from beautiful Foley, Alabama. Well, it's beautiful here too, Jackie, even though it's not 70 degrees. It was beautiful coming in today, wasn't it? I mean, come on, even if you hate the snow, wasn't it beautiful? Yeah, it was amazing. My parents say they give an excuse of why they did it, right? Yeah, that's a reason, not an excuse, right? Yeah, I learned that from Andrew, actually. Tracy says, good morning. Good morning, Tracy. Good to have you here with us. Anita says, humbling. Yes, sometimes that does. People are humble. Don says, resentful. Yeah, that happens. And Jane says, they think about it, then they change. Well, yeah, that happens a few times. Rarely does that happen. And let's see, over here on YouTube, Nate says, people respond like someone is shoving bamboo under their fingernails. You could have raised your hand back there. You're physically in... Okay. Ryan says, or you killed their puppy. Yeah. Like, people respond like you killed their puppy. Right? Like, they're really just, and hopefully they're not John Wick. Moving right along, Mary says, shocked, deny it, feel hurt. Oh, you could criticize that last comment, please. Trainer Goose says, my wife makes me sleep on the couch. Oh, that's rough, man. I've learned to just keep my mouth shut. Oh, see, right? That's hard. That's hard. Yeah, typically, I don't know about you, but like, everyone is kind of saying the way that I will often respond to criticism, right? I will be silent. I'll ignore. I'll get angry. I'll try. I don't gaslight. Maybe close, though, because I'll try to counter, you know, well, you know, and try and throw it out that way. And people, they can criticize us for a number of reasons. They can criticize us for and accurate criticism. And it doesn't necessarily have to be mean. It can just say, hey, you know, the way you're sorry, Mike. The way you're putting that shingle on the roof is wrong, right? Like your hammering technique is wrong, right? You could they could criticize you know, the way you talk to your kids, and if that's not coming from a spouse, that's rough. But it might be true. You know, they could criticize maybe some clothing that you wear. Maybe it's appropriate or inappropriate for the situation that you're in. Dude, like, neon's not cool for a funeral. You just can't wear that. Next funeral you do, Pastor, please don't wear that neon tie. That's just not respectful. They can criticize sometimes even more personal, like if you have some sin issue that you're going on, like, hey, you know, when you use words like that, that's not helpful. And that's hard. When you are getting accurate criticism for a sin issue that you have, that's all of a sudden become public. We don't typically, I know I typically don't respond well to criticism, whether it's about sin issues or just, you know, you're not doing that job right or you could do that job better. But we don't respond well to criticism, even if it's just something mundane, like, hey, you're folding those pieces of paper this way. Here is a better way to do it. Here's a faster, more effective way, right? We don't respond well. I was thinking about this and like, what am I going to write for an introduction that will pull people in? I don't know. I'll ask a question. And then I remembered and I'm like, this will get all of your attention. I remember when I broke up with my first girlfriend. Right now, everyone's like, ooh, good, juicy. so she had moved to, you know, somewhere down south and like, you know, we were apart for basically a year. And it was like, it was over and there was some tension and all this stuff. And so, you know, being the good Christian man that I was like, you know what, I'm going to break up with her, but I'm going to give her all the reasons that I'm breaking up with her so that, you know, we can both improve our lives in the future. And whoever she ends up dating won't have to deal with the stuff that I'm dealing with. Tantra's face. It was all accurate. I didn't lie. And I was calm, right? I didn't accuse. I didn't yell. I didn't curse. There's none of that. It was just like, hey, here's some of the issues in our relationship. And this is some problems. I also did mention some problems with her mother. how do you think she responded? Yeah, poorly. Yeah, she was thankful. Oh, thank you so much. This will save my future relationships from getting flushed down the toilet. No, she was defensive. I remember word for word what she said right back to me as soon as I went through my whole litany. It was so obnoxious. She goes, well, you're not perfect either. And I was like, I never said I was. But the reality is, if the tables were turned and she had like dumped me and dumped all this litany of reasons why we can't be together or why we have to break up, I would have responded the same way. I would have been defensive. And in fact, I probably wouldn't have responded the same way. I probably would have been, well, you're not perfect either. And here's the list. Because the reality is that most of us don't respond well to criticism. It hurts. Even if it's something as mundane as you're folding that piece of paper wrong, or hey, you could do your stuffing at Thanksgiving a little bit better, it hurts. It cuts to the quick. How do we respond? What should our response be to accurate criticism? So, Paul, he's continuing his personal letter to the Corinthians, and if you recall, he had written a letter which scholars debate where this letter ended up. Was it part of 1 Corinthians? Was it 1 Corinthians? I tend to think that this was a letter that was a personal letter that the Holy Spirit did not seem fit to preserve for future generations, that it was a personal letter between Paul and them, and so we didn't need to have it. That's my feeling. If you disagree with that, that's fine. But he wrote a letter that was, I mean, it hurt. It wasn't inaccurate. It wasn't sinful, but it hurt them deeply. And that's the context in which we find ourselves in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2. And he goes on for 8 verses, and I had such a hard time figuring out what in the world this was about, this text, because I wasn't sure what point he was making. This is what he says. Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one, corrupted no one, taken advantage of no one. I don't say this to condemn you, since I have already said that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am very frank with you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with encouragement. I am overflowing with joy in all of our afflictions. I mean, he is really buttering them up. Right? He's like super buttering them up. I'm overflowing with joy in all of our afflictions. I mean, think about that. Like you are getting your toenails extracted, to continue with Nate's lovely image there. You're getting your toenails extracted, and you're just like, I am filled with so much joy thinking about my church family. Right? Like, that's what he's saying. We're going through, like, man, my house is getting taken away because we couldn't make the mortgage payments, and I am filled with joy thinking about my church family. Okay. Like, he is really buttering him up. Verse 5, in fact, when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest. Instead, we were troubled in every way. Conflicts from the outside, fears from within. Which, by the way, I love that Paul says fear is from within, right? Like oftentimes we can think of these people as superhuman with no emotions and no feelings. Like he had a rough time. Fear is from within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the arrival of Titus. And not only by his arrival, but also by the comfort he received from you. He told us about your deep longing, your sorrow, and your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even if I grieve you with my letter, I don't regret it. And if I regretted it, since I saw that the letter grieved you, yet only for a while. So, Paul, he's really buttering them up here. He is saying, I am so encouraged by you. I am so proud of you. Okay, but the question is why, right? What did the Corinthians do that made Paul so encouraged by them? He says, hey, Titus came to us while we were in our distress, while we were having a hard time, and we were encouraged, not just because it was Titus. I mean, we like Titus. We all gave him a hug and a high five. But when Titus came, he told us about how much you guys loved us and our affection, and man, that just powered us through that hard time. That was really good. I am so encouraged. I'm so proud of you. Why is Paul, why is he so encouraged? What happened that Paul was so encouraged by these Corinthians? And he tells us here. He tells us here in verse 9, I now rejoice, not because you were grieved by this letter, whatever was in it, but because your grief led to repentance. For you were grieved as God willed, so that you didn't experience any loss from us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, but worldly grief produces death. For consider how much diligence this very thing, this grieving as God wills, has produced in you. What a desire to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what deep longing, what zeal, what justice. In every way, you showed yourselves to be pure in this matter. Paul was encouraged by them because of their response to his accurate criticism. Because their response to it was to repent. How should we respond to accurate criticism? We should respond to accurate criticism by allowing our grief from that criticism, which we grieve, we hurt, we feel ashamed, embarrassed, someone said, right? What do we do? What should we do with that? We need to let it lead to repentance, whatever that looks like. Start folding the paper correctly, or repent of your sin and turn away and make apologies to the people you need to make apologies to. I mean, look what he says. I mean, at first he's like, "Hey, at first I don't regret sending that letter. Well, I did for a minute because you guys were so hurt by it. But then after seeing the result, I don't regret it for a minute." I mean, it was half a second, right? But I don't regret sending that letter of criticizing you accurately. We don't know exactly what was going on. From the context of this section, it seems like what was happening is there was maybe a leader or someone of influence within the church community in Corinth, and they were doing something sinful, doing something abusive, doing something wrong, and the rest of the church was allowing it to happen. And so Paul had to write them a letter and beat them up one side, beat them the other. I mean, just beat them up in the letter. Like, you can't tolerate this. You're a church. We don't know what it was. Was somebody sexually abusing another person? But they were like, yeah, but they're a good speaker, so we have to, you know, let them go. Was someone just taking money? They were in this whole thing for money and financial gain, it was very evident what was happening, and non-believers were saying, dude, this is a crock. This guy is just doing this as a money scheme. And they're like, yeah, but, you know, he's a really good speaker, so we should let him continue on. Look at the results that he has. We should just let it continue. We don't know what it was. But the church was allowing it to happen. So they were kind of complicit, but not 100% complicit. And Paul wrote him a letter. And it seems like, according to Paul and according to Titus, they repented. They were like, we did something wrong here. We shouldn't have let that happen. And they took care of the problem. They were embarrassed. They were grieved, it says. But they took care of it. He says, for you were grieved as God willed, so that you didn't experience any loss from us. Meaning, There was a momentary lapse in our relationship because of this issue, but it didn't put an end to the relationship. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. I mean, think about that. How often do we so strongly hold on to being right, being right, being right? But repentance just hits that reset button. There's a joy that comes with repentance. And he says it leads to life. But worldly grief produces death. I don't know about you, but there were things and have been things and things I think God revealed to me. And I was like, man, should I share that? I was like, I can't absolutely share that. And I'm not going to. But going through this text, like where is sometimes someone called you out, Nathan, and it was accurate, right? And there were things, and I can remember just holding on to that for years, for decades. And what does that lead to? It leads to like this depression. It leads to this shame. It leads to this defensiveness. It's really ugly. And Paul says, you guys aren't doing that. I called out the problem. You saw the problem. You repented. And we all moved on with our lives. Worldly grief over your sin or issues, what does that do? It just bottles it up and you try and justify it for the rest of your life and it just does not produce good results. He says, but godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Amen. In every way, you showed yourself to be pure in this matter. What should we do when we have received accurate criticism? We need to allow that grief to cause us to repent. We need to repent. The proper response, ideally, right? If you're driving in the car with your family or whatever, and you go past the exit, and someone points out in the car, we went past our exit. Ideally, you go, oh, we went past our exit. Let's turn around, right? That's the ideal response, correct? Yes, correct. Ideally, if you're a musician in a band, right, and your bandmates say, hey, you're not hitting the keys correctly, or you're flat or you're sharp, there's a problem. Ideally, you go back and say, you know what? Let me practice harder so I can get this song down, okay? If someone is saying, hey, you know what? The way your speech is, like the way you talk about like immigrants or the way you talk about Republicans or the way you talk about Democrats, that doesn't show the love of Christ, whether you're talking in person or online. That absolutely does not show the love of Christ. Ideally, a person who hears that goes, oh, wow, you're right. And they give apologies to people who need apologies, and they start having the love of Christ. They can talk about topics and issues, but they have the love of Christ. I remember when I was in my undergraduate work, I was a creative writing major. Ooh, right? Like, what can you do with a creative writing major? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. But I was a creative writing major, and it was fantastic. You'd bring your short story that you were assigned, and then usually you'd read it, and everyone had copies that they could read along with it, and then you weren't allowed to say anything. They opened up the gates and allowed the gladiators to come in and slaughter your story and you in the process, right? And I remember I was a Christian in college, and so as they're criticizing my text, I typically, the right response should have been, wow, okay, let me take some of that in advisement and improve my story. That's the right response. However, ideally, we understand that that's not our responses, right? When we have criticism, what typically happens is, okay, hey, you went past the exit. Ah, it's the GPS. Ah, why didn't you tell me? Oh, it's these kids. Traffic wouldn't let me over. It's everyone's fault except for my own, right? Like, we get so defensive. Or everyone else's fault. It's that driver's fault. It was, you know, like, oh, there's a BMW next to me. You know what those drivers are like. I couldn't get over in time. It's everyone else's fault. If you get criticized in your speech, online or in person, typically, you know, our response isn't, oh, I should be more loving. No, instead, what is it? It's attack, attack, attack. Well, no, you don't understand. Our country's at stake here. Well, okay, I get if that's the case, but you know what? We're still called to have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Right? You have to show these fruit. You're still called to love your enemies. You're still called to love your enemies. You're still called to love your enemies. But we get defensive. No, you don't understand. You just don't get what's at stake. Oh, you're probably one of them. All right. You can't get there. Musicians, right? How many bands have broken up because, you know, they're like, hey, that's not quite working. This note isn't working with me. And then they're just like, forget it. You know, and just storm off. A lot of bands that way. It was really sad because they were good bands. Not great bands, because if they were great bands, they'd be like, oh, I want to improve myself. They're just good, middle way. I remember with me, with the creative writing, so it's so obnoxious. So I'd get all this stuff. Oh, it's terrible. But I mean, I was like an obnoxiously evangelistic person in all my writings. So I was very preachy in all of it. I know it's shocking to you right now, but so I would just be like, well, this is just persecution, right? It's just because you don't love Jesus. That's why you don't love my story. And you know, there was a little truth to that, but in general, it was like, no, the story kind of stunk and it needed a little bit of help. And we didn't have to take Jesus out of it, but we could have put, like, I don't know, good art into it. But I wouldn't listen because I'm like, nope, you guys don't love Jesus, so that's why you hate this story. Otherwise, you would be like, oh, you're amazing. You're the next Flannery O'Connor. Who, by the way, also listened to criticism. Everything her teachers told her in her creative writing career, she made all the changes they suggested. And she is one of the best writers in American history. So Paul, he commends them here because he says, look, you took what's hard, that criticism, that accurate criticism, that, and it grieved you, but you repented as a result of it. That's why he's praising them, because they did the thing that we don't normally do. I mean, for crying out loud, you go past the exit and I'm getting defensive over it. I mean, it's just a thing, right? Shouldn't we just turn around? Couldn't we? Oh, I made a mistake. No, we can't. It's got to turn into this whole thing. That's how we are. And on deeper issues, I mean, we're even more defensive. We're even more embarrassed. And what the Corinthians did was exactly opposite of what most people normally do. And so Paul is praising them because he's saying that is a work of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is working in you. So he says, look, he said to them, I'm encouraged by you. And for us today, when you get accurate criticism, repent, turn around, change. There's joy that comes with that. But it's not just that. There's something else that he says that happens, and this is even crazier. He says, not only did the Corinthians repent, which is hard enough when they got that accurate criticism, but that this criticism ultimately drew them closer to Paul and the other preachers of the gospel. So he praised them, and he's telling us today, when you receive accurate criticism, we should allow it to draw us closer to God's people, not further away. Look at what he says in verse 12. So even though I wrote to you, it was not because of the one who did wrong or because of the one who was wronged, but in order that your devotion to us might be made plain to you in the sight of God. For this reason, we have been comforted, right? So there's that whole thing where I think the issue was there's someone else's sin going on. And Paul says, my issue, like, I wasn't writing to you like because of this person. I was writing to you because of you. Because of you, and I wanted to make sure we have a good relationship. He said, for this reason, we have been comforted. In addition to our own comfort, we rejoiced even more over the joy Titus had, because his spirit was refreshed by all of you. For if I had made any boast to him about you, I have not been disappointed. But as I have spoken everything to you in truth, so our boasting to Titus has also turned out to be the truth. And his affection toward you is even greater as he remembers the obedience all of you and how you received him with fear and trembling. So respect. I rejoice that I have complete confidence in you. So he's saying, look, like, I didn't share this with you, and then I sent my representative, and you're like, oh no, here's this guy. Let's kill him at arm's length. You like gave him a bear hug. You welcomed him. I mean, how often does criticism lead to camaraderie? Not often. Not often. Although I was thinking about it. You know, I think what the image Paul's given us here is kind of like, we have to think about it like coaching. Right? If you're on a sports team and a coach says, hey, you need to do this to improve it, not everyone, but most of us, especially if we're not professionals, are going to say, oh, great, I'm going to I'm going to improve. I remember when I was in like peewee soccer, I was a psychopath up and down the field, right? I just energy. He just ran and ran and ran for however long the game was, just run. And I have this one coach and he was always like, man, good hustling, Nathan, good hustling, which I also have since come to learn that good hustling is the thing that you say to the kids who aren't very good. But good hustling, Nathan, good hustling. And I would just run and I'd chase that ball up and down the whole field. And finally, one day he's like, man, wherever the ball is, you are there, but you're wasting a lot of energy. Hustle with purpose, right? And he taught me how to play the zone and how to wait for what's happening and to play my area and trust that the other players are going to work there. And I was like, okay, hustle with purpose. All right. Right. And then I wasn't like dog tired at the end. My feet didn't ache at the end of the soccer practices and games anymore. And I took that. And I was like, okay, great. I think that's what Paul is trying to praise the Corinthians for and get us in the 21st century American society to do is to say, okay, when we get this criticism, let's look at it as coaching, even if it hurts, even if it's embarrassing. Or I think about the pastor who officiated our wedding. Pastor Bridston, he gave some great advice. One of the best pieces of advice he gave us before we got married, he says, you need to learn in your relationship to allow conflict to draw you closer to each other and not further apart, whether that's conflict from outside, right? Can't pay the bills. What are you going to do? Are you going to fight over it or are you going to allow it to bring you together? Kids are having a hard time. Allow that conflict to bring you together and then you can work together. You're having conflict with each other. Allow that conflict to bring you together. I'm not here saying that I've totally learned how to do that, and I will take most responsibility for conflict not bringing us together, but we've made pretty good progress towards that end, and it's been a blessing. And that's the image Paul is giving us here. He's like, within your church family, within the Christian culture, allow that conflict, allow that criticism, allow that accurate criticism, not to push you away into other corners of Christendom, but to draw you closer to each other. And when that happens, that is a work from the Spirit, because that's not normally what happens. There is church split after church split to show that that's not what happens. Now, I know some of you are here like me saying like, wait a minute, this is really hard. Like you are going to have to eat your pride to do what Paul's saying to do here, to repent and then to draw closer to the people offering the criticism. That's you're going to have to eat your pride. That's really hard. And yes, it is really hard. But church, remember that we have a humble religion. You know that? We have a humble religion. You did not save yourself. I did not save myself. We do not declare my own personal righteousness, our personal righteousness to the world. We are not a city on the hill to the world out there because we're saying, look how righteous we are. Look how good we are. Look how shiny we are. Come, be drawn to our goodness, right? That's not what Christianity is. Sometimes that's what people try to make it out to be, but it's not. Christianity is a humble religion. We say, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We love him because he first loved us. I can't save myself. You can't save yourself. King Jesus died for me and rose again. We are saved by faith, not by works. We are saved by trusting that Jesus died for us and rose again. And then we have this alien, foreign righteousness that comes within us. We are legally declared righteous by God. So that everything we ever accomplish, all the goodness that we have, everything good within us comes from God, not ourselves. We have a humble religion. And I think when we hit the reset button and remember that, then we're able to do what Paul says. He says to allow accurate criticism to lead to repentance and allow accurate criticism to draw you closer to God's people, not further away. If you've been paying attention to church life in the last, 20, 30 years, you're aware of the abuse scandals going on throughout many denominations, many churches, many sects of Christianity. And typically what happens in any organization, whether you're talking about a church, a school, a business, if a leader is accused by someone of abuse, what typically happens is always predictable and very tragic. Do you know what happens? You know what happens? Typically what happens is that the organization, whether we're talking about a church or a school or business, they start to rally around the accused abuser, right? That's typically what happens. They circle the wagons around and protect that person because they've never seen abuse, so it must not be true. And they know this abuser, he or she is the leader, usually it's a he, is the leader, so I've never seen this happen, so we've had a relationship, so it's, oh, we have to circle the wagon around this person. And then, unfortunately, even more tragically, they start to demonize the person who's been abused, right? So the abuser is circled around and protected, and the victim, who in their minds is a nobody, is just ostracized. And typically that happens in every organization because everyone who works there or everyone who serves there understands, well, man, if the big guy goes down, the rest of us go down with him, right? We got to preserve the organization. Look at the good we're doing. Look at all the kids we've educated. Look at all of the widgets we've produced for the world. Look at all the food we produce. Look at how many people came to Christ under this ministry. Circle the wagons. We got to protect the institution. And we forget that there is a victim who is made in the image of God who needs to be heard. And so oftentimes police aren't even called, let alone an actual investigation done into the charges. And the victim is more often than not gaslit. Paul would say that is a nightmare. And I think that was probably a similar situation that was happening in Corinth. He says, absolutely not. The institution doesn't matter. The servant, you know, the pastor, the leader, the president, the principal, whatever, doesn't matter. If they're doing something wrong, you have to call it out and you have to stop it. And we have to be humble enough to say, okay. Even if you weren't directly involved. Paul, that's why Paul was so encouraged. He had this just absolute messy joy over the Corinthians. They had something messed up happen, and he called them out on it, and they took care of it, even though it was hard. And they still loved him, and he was so encouraged by them. This absolute messy joy that he has over the whole situation. Toenails being pulled out, and he says, I rejoice thinking about you. If I can be Paul for a second to you guys, this is one of the reasons I have so much joy for the Orchard Church. You know, over the years, we've seen scandal after scandal from outside, and I'll just, you know, talk about our own denomination with the Southern Baptist Convention, where the abuse report came out a few months ago, last year, and our response was to look at Daniel 9, and he repented for Israel, even though he didn't have any direct responsibility there. And this church, we went through that, and we basically stole Daniel's prayer, adapted it to us a little bit, and we repented on behalf of the Southern Baptist Convention, even though none of us were involved. We had this humility here. And I think the reason... I think that humility, and that's just one example, but the humility this church has had over and over again, willing to grieve the sins of others or grieve the sins of fellow believers, even if we're not directly involved. I think that's why we're generally a healthy church, not a perfect church by any means, but we're a very healthy church. We care for each other. We love each other. I mean, for crying out loud, do you know what happened over the last 2 years? Have you paid attention? Have you seen what's happened in churches? I mean, churches have split right down the middle because of politics. Churches split right down the middle because of safety concerns, whether we should wash our hands or wear masks or not wear masks or social distance or hug each other or, like, you know, all this stuff, right? Like, churches split right down the middle. And frankly, you know what I praise God about this church is, by and large, like, none of us are vaccinations, right? We have not agreed on any of those issues. There are people in this church who vote Republican, and there are people in this church who vote Democrat, and they all have good reasons that they can argue. There are people in this church who were all for the mask mandates, and there are people in this church who are absolutely not for them. And those opinions have not changed, and they have not swayed, and yet somehow we still minister and work together. I think that's because this church, you church, have realized we have a humble religion. that we are not saved by ourselves. The world is not going to look on our righteousness and say, oh, I want to be like them. They're going to look at our filthiness and say, how have they been transformed? It's because of Jesus. Because we've had the humility throughout the years when there have been problems to grieve, to repent when we need to repent, and to draw closer to each other in adversity, even in our disagreements. Think about what would happen as individuals if we do that. I mean, I think we have a very healthy church, but let's talk about ourselves for a second. Imagine if, as individuals, we did that and we would repent when there's accurate criticism. Imagine if we draw closer instead of pulling away from people when there's accurate criticism. Do you realize, I heard this statistic from one of my friends the other day, is that in the average church in America, sin is mentioned 3 times a year. How can we be healthy if we have no opportunity to repent? That's the thing, because we feel like if I have to confess my sins, if I have to own my mistakes, then all is lost. It's not. That's the great lie, one of the great lies Satan has given us. Repentance hits that reset button. Repentance allows us to move forward with our lives instead of being stuck in the past. And so this is why Paul is so encouraged with the Corinthians, and that's why he's telling us here today, look, when you're confronted with accurate criticism, let that grief, let that shame turn into repentance. And let that grief allow you to draw closer to each other instead of further away. Joy comes from repentance. Let's pray. Father, this is such a difficult reality and a difficult text for us to look at. But I pray that we will realize we have a humble religion. We have a humble faith. We all of us, like sheep, have gone astray, each of us in our own way. Our sins are unique to ourselves, and yet they are the same. We have fought in rebellion against you. All of us come to you like paupers. All of us come to you impoverished. All of us come with nothing in our hands. Help us to cling to the cross of Christ. We pray that as we magnify the name of Jesus, that we will all be encouraged, as we all realize that we're all sinners singing from the same songbook. And we can be honest about our struggles and our pains. And we can be honest about our great Savior who has forgiven us and forgives us and continues to forgive us and calls us righteous and adopts us and lifts us up high. May we be like the church in Corinth. May we have that humble faith in Jesus Christ and follow after Him. And when we do repent, when we do turn around, I pray that we find that joy that Paul has, the joy that the Corinthians had, that restoration that comes from a clear conscience and forgiveness in Jesus Christ alone. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.